chapter 14. And I'll tell you, Revelation 14 is a powerful portion of Scripture, and I found myself having to cut back on the amount of verses that the portion of the text I wanted to look at because there's so much good here. And so we are looking at a smaller portion of the text tonight. We'll look at verses 1 through 5. But before we do that, just an announcement. Next week, we will have a break from all of our ministries, so all activities are canceled that night. So enjoy some extra rest, enjoy some time with family. If you really want, go have coffee and, you know, read the Bible with a brother or sister from the church. But we'll have a break for our leaders and for all the activities here that night, and then we'll be back, obviously, the next Wednesday, just as normal. So as we get into the text here, last week, we were in Revelation. We were in Revelation chapter 13, and we saw two beasts. Well, often we just refer to it often as the beast, right? But here there's two. We saw the mark of the beast and all those questions that are associated with these things. We explored the possible meanings of 666. Is this referred to Nero? Is this some sort of con of ultimately the numbers of perfection, the heavenly and holy numbers? Or, you know, so we explored some of those things. If you missed that, it's online, and of course it's available. And feel free to send that to somebody who might find that helpful. But today we are in chapter 14. And God willing, next time, and so in 2 weeks, we'll finish 14, but today we're just looking at this initial passage. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like a roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits from God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. So if you were to go back and just even glance a few verses in the last few that just immediately precede chapter 14, there's quite a shift here. The shift in scenery, we shift basically from earth, what's going on with the beast on earth, this terrible trial, ultimately to heaven, go to a heavenly scene. There's an immediate juxtaposition here with chapters 13 and 14. The forces of darkness are at work in chapter 13, and then here we begin with the Lamb in heaven. In verse 1, John now sees Mount Zion, the holy mountain. This is the heavenly Jerusalem, and there stands the Lamb. So this doesn't seem to be a vision where he's seeing physical Jerusalem. In fact, Jerusalem at this time was in shambles. It was basically rubble. And so it's not as if he's sort of seeing the physical Jerusalem in this way, but the heavenly vision. We see this all over, not only in Revelation, but elsewhere. Hebrews 12:22, for instance, uses this kind of language. And in chapter 13, think back again, this contrast, this juxtaposition, these two beasts we saw, and now here we see the Father and the Lamb. So this parallelism. John loves using this sort of parallelism there. It's for emphasis. We use rhyming in our literature and, you know, poetry and things like that to sort of this sort of way that they would use parallelism. The beast may be raging on earth, but the Lamb, here, think about this image, the Lamb stands in heaven, and he will soon bring all things to its proper end. So as chaotic as things might be on earth, the Lamb is standing. He stands ready. He stands prepared to come. But then the focus really goes to those who are with the Lamb. There's this 144,000, right? Now this is not a new group here. Where have we seen them before? Where have we seen this group? It's back in chapter 7. In fact, if you just flip over a few pages, you'll see that back in chapter 7, there's the whole first half of the passage there, verses 1 through 8, this is the same group, this 144,000. Of course, it's symbolic, and we see it there actually back in chapter 7 more clearly. It's a factor of 12 times 1,000, these tribes of Israel, each of them. God remembers here. And so there's this parallelism between God's people and Israel and the gathering of all of the redeemed throughout history that we're seeing here. And that is what we're seeing here. This is the believers across all ages, not merely ethnic Jews, not merely, you know, those in the first century or those who are going to be existing when Christ returns, but this seems to be symbolic for all of the redeemed across the ages. And that's one of the powerful truths of Christianity, that we belong to an assembly. We see that, right? The great cloud of witnesses in the book of Hebrews. We belong to an assembly that is bigger than time and space. It is bigger than all the things that we naturally think separate us in this world. And yet there they are, this beautiful picture here. And it's going to come up again and again in Revelation many times. So we expect that by now. Look at the way they're described. Those who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Now that immediately sounds familiar, doesn't it? So if the beast has his mark to distinguish those who belong to him, a mark on the forehead, a mark on the right hand, we talked about that last time in chapter 13. So now if the beast has this mark, the lamb, he will make it clear those who are his with his mark. And I think this seems to make all the point that this mark is symbolic. Again, I don't think it actually says Jesus or lamb and father or God. But it's a symbolic way that his name rests on them, saying that they are his. It's clear to whom they belong. This is equivalent to the seal placed. Actually, goodness, we just keep going back to chapter 7, don't we? The seal that is placed on them in verses 1 through 8, this 144,000. So that seal, again, is not physical, it seems, but it is clear, it is evident, those who are his. Certainly clear in the eyes of God. In verse 2, there's this great sound. It's called a voice here, and it echoes from heaven, a booming voice, it says. Now, as I read this, and I think just naturally, my first thought is this is the voice of God, sort of that booming, echoing voice of God, which we see many times in the scripture. But it seems to probably be referring to the sound of the singing that we're going to in the next verse, because especially in the original language, as I look back at this, I mean, it really, the verses 2 and 3 are really tied together here in that way. And so this chorus of singing then is so loud, it's radiating from heaven. How is it described there? Like rushing water, like thunder. Have you ever stood? Now, I know we've got to have, I just haven't got to get out as much. Springtime's here, I really need to. But when you're by a real legitimate waterfall, like not just a little trickling off of a hill, but a big waterfall, so loud you can't even hear yourself think. This rushing sound of water, the rushing sound of a river in the mountains. I remember in Louisiana, there's a whole lot of water, but there's no rushing. There's crawling, right? You know, when you're in the mountains, you've got enough elevation, you've got that power. I mean, you've got this, you know, the rushing sound. And then the sound of thunder. Now, we all get that sound, the clap of thunder. It reminds me of a biannual conference called Together for the Gospel. It's hosted in Louisville, Kentucky. I've got to go a couple of times. And it's primarily a pastor's conference, but a lot of other people come as well. And it's in the stadium for the Louisville Cardinals for their basketball team. And my guess would be probably in the sort of 8,000 to 10,000 people. But it's in this big basketball stadium, so everything just echoes so loudly. And a big part of it, and there's a lot of preaching, there's a lot of, you know, time of hearing the word, but a lot of it is singing as well. The fellowship of just getting together and people singing hymns, a lot of them, these old classical hymns, it's just a beautiful experience. But I love it when they cut off all the music and it's just a cappella. And it is so booming and echoing and loud. I mean, there's just nothing else like it. Have you ever experienced that? Just only the voices of God's people singing, praising God in that way. That's what I think about when I think about this. But a much larger group than this conference that I'm talking about. Much larger group even than going to your biggest sports stadium. But an incredible experience hearing God's, the people of God ultimately worshiping him in such a way that it is echoing out and John is hearing it. So then, this musical analogy that continues on there in the verse uses the sound of harps. right? This harps refers to the sound of these worshipers, which again, I think is why it's referring specifically to these worshipers rather than also to the voice of God. Sorry, I've got a frog in my throat. It's the one time I don't bring my water. I'm telling you, I always bring my water with me. Excuse me. And so harps were joyful instruments. So there, you ever notice there's just certain instruments that have like a sort of a spirit to them, right? I mean, there's some, I don't know if it's a cello or a bass, whatever it is. It just sort of has this like, not melancholy, but almost this very like subtle, like soft, like it's not a celebratory sound, right? Certain ways of playing the piano can have sort of almost a gothic sound to them. The harp was sort of a joyful instrument. It was something you played when you wanted to celebrate. And so joy and gladness is represented here in this sound. The crowd of the redeemed in verse 3 was worshiping God in song. When the Bible refers here, what does it call it? It calls a new song. Right? What is he talking about when it calls this a new song? Is this chopping, or, you know, topping the charts? You know, this is a song that's just, you know, hitting the airways. No, it's not talking about that. But a spontaneous song of worship, just from the overflow of the heart. Have you ever praised God in that way? Just out of your own, driving down the road, maybe you feel especially blessed. Maybe God has really done something special, and you can't help but just worship God spontaneously. That was a part of their culture. I don't think that is much a part of our culture. But I'm telling you, even, you know, there's some ways in which, you know, I think spontaneously, you know, we would have parts of our culture that would do that. Bluegrass music can be pretty spontaneous, can't it? You know, there's certain types. Thank you. Thank you, man. See, I'm going to always bring my water with me next time. So, Israel sings these new songs. Anytime that there's an act of deliverance, we see them singing and dancing and tambourines and the whole thing. And so if we're talking about deliverance, well, this is it. This is redemption that they are praising God for. The song could only be sung, isn't it interesting there in verse 3, could only be sung by the 144,000. What does that mean? Well, it's their song. Only the redeemed can sing it. Again, this is all the redeemed of God, all of God's people that are being saved here. Just an analogy that came to mind as I was reading through this. I mean, think of a sort of foreign enemy power singing the national anthem of the United States of America. We'd say, no, you can't sing. That's our song. We're at war with you. You know, think about if in the Cold War, you know, Russia was singing the American national anthem. We said, no, that's our song. That's not for you. That's for us. And so sort of there's a sense in which this song can only be sung by those who are God's redeemed. In verses 4 and 5, the redeemed are blameless before God. And there's some interesting ways that it's described here. I won't go into all the details there. But these have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. They stand blameless on that account. And that's going to just be reiterated again and again. Not only across the New Testament, but certainly in the book of Revelation, we've already seen it. That they have not, and think of it about it this way, in contrast to what we saw in chapter 13, these have not defiled themselves by following after the beast. They have not taken the mark of the beast. They have not given their hearts and their affections to the beast. They are not worshiping the beast. So they have not defiled themselves in that way. The point in verse 5, as it says there, that there was no lie found in their mouth. Well, lying is often, and this is, I think, not something we typically think of, but lying was often associated with idolatry. That there's just something inherently untrue in idolatry. And so the Old Testament, many times, we could look at Psalm 4:2, Isaiah 28:15, Jeremiah 3:23, and several others. I just started jotting these down. Several times that lying is associated with idolatry because those gods don't exist. They're not real gods. God, small g, even as Chris said on Sunday in his word to us. And so they have not given themselves to idolatry, and so they are pure. They stand undefiled before God in that way. There's an old song that says, "Oh, how I want to be in that number." Right? You all know it. I'm not going to sing it for you. Well, I want to be in that number. We should want to be in this number. I think it's reflecting, you know, reflective of this. This 144,000 is not a literal number. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, do take it literally. and would say that there's no more, no less than that. And so you either make it into that 144,000. That's actually since the first century to today, so actually quite a small number if you think about it, because a lot of people surely up until now have made it in. And so that's part of their theology, of course, unbiblical, anti-biblical in that sense. But we're not to take this in that way. But again, this factor of the 12 tribes of Israel used symbolically in this way, it is a large group, a group so loud, it's like the rushing of waters, the clap of thunder when they sing all of those. Oh, how we should want to be in that number. And we should want others to be. And so ultimately our mission goes on as we share the gospel, and grateful for our work coming up here. We have so many opportunities. And even on Sunday, thinking about, God willing, that we will have some guests with us who might even believe for the first time, and that they would be added to that number. Amen. Let's close in prayer, and I'll see you back, not next Wednesday, but the week after that. God willing, I'll see you on Sunday as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, God, that in Christ we can be in that number, not of our own works, not of anything inherently good within us. Lord, we ultimately are recipients of grace and mercy and your love. And so, Lord, I thank you for that gift. I thank you, Lord, that you have shown kindness to us. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us in this truth, strengthen us, build us up, God. I pray, God, that we would be so full of gratitude and joy in this that we would seek to tell others. I pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. God bless you and have a good night. Deacons, we'll see you downstairs.